The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to be bringing to you messages from the Psalms, messages that have to do with the praises of our God. And I feel after hearing that singing this morning that maybe I should turn to another book. You have that one pretty well mastered. I rejoice in the evidence that is present here of the reality of praise in the lives of so many of you here. It's so evident in your faces as you sing to the glory of God. Having sung together, I wonder if we could recite together. Wouldn't you like to do that? Let's recite the first psalm. Now, I realize this puts a lot of you out of action. Because you've memorized the psalm in another version than the King James. And we're going to recite it in that archaic and antique language of the King James Version for the very simple reason, having learned it once in that version, I find it very difficult to recite it in any other. Let's recite it together, shall we? The first psalm, the way some of us oldsters have memorized it. All right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, that was marvelous. You score very high, I'll tell you that right now. A great many of you had that memorized, and I'm delighted that you had. I'm interested in memorization, as you'll see, as we look for a moment together at the second verse of this psalm that we've just recited. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I've been interested recently in the subject of Christian meditation, and as we approach the Psalms, I want to think with you this morning about the importance of meditating in the truth of God and delighting in the love of God. In making meditation in God's truth and in God's love the occupation of our daily lives and experience. Because if we're going to approach the Psalms, we have to approach them for what they are. And they are meditations. Now, if you forget that the Psalms are meditations, you will find great difficulty in appreciating them. If you've ever tried to speed read Psalm 119, you've been in for a bit of frustration. Of course, it's a long Psalm and it takes a while to read. But if you go zipping through it, you discover that it's full of repetition. It keeps saying the same thing. It keeps talking about the law of God in every verse. It turns to this same subject. And it doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. It isn't narrative prose. It doesn't read like a news report. It's a matter of meditation. It takes your mind and turns it back on the Word, and then takes it out and turns it back on the Word, and takes it out and turns it back on the Word. And you see, if you've never meditated, Psalm 119 seems very difficult. But as you learn from the Psalms to meditate, you grow also in the art of meditating. And the Psalms have so much to tell us about meditating in the law of the Lord. Now, of course, we hear a great deal these days about other kinds of meditation, and in particular about transcendental meditation, which has been advertised by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who assures us that by this means of meditation, we can gain business success, sexual euphoria, all kinds of money. We'll be able to be wealthy, peaceful, happy, and successful. Now, of course, to get all this, there's a book out about TM. You can buy it for $3.95. It's a commercial. When you get to the end of the book and you're told about all the benefits of transcendental meditation, you're told at the very end that if you want all this, there's something you have to do. You have to pay your fee, $125 it used to be. It's probably up by now. But you get your mantra, your secret syllable or two, from an approved and licensed teacher of TM. And then you're on your way because you have your tool for meditation. You're also reminded that it would be disastrous to go off on your own because you might get the mantra that had the wrong vibes for you, and then you'd be in real trouble. Now, the TM makes great claims to scientific foundation. Dr. Herbert Benson of Harvard Divinity School, I got a little mixed up there. We won't get the Divinity School in this. But of Harvard Medical Faculty, Dr. Herbert Benson of the Harvard Medical Faculty has done a good deal of research with people who are practicing TM meditation. And he does discover that there are certain physiological changes in the case of people in deep meditation. It has the effect of reducing blood pressure among people who have high blood pressure. It generates more alpha waves in the brain, and they're associated with feelings of euphoria and delight. There are relaxing benefits to it. And of course, all of these results are printed in TM propaganda. What they do not print, however, is that Dr. Benson also discovered that you could get the same physiological benefits without using any TM mantras whatever, simply by relaxing in a chair and breathing deeply and saying one each time you exhaled over a period of about 20 minutes. And he was startled to discover that some people were finding metaphysical significance in the term one. He wasn't talking about any kind of unity. He was just trying to think of the simplest possible syllable that you could say. Well, it is true that relaxation has benefits. It's true that there are techniques for relaxation. It's true that just as you can trigger the what is called the fight or flight mechanism and get all the adrenaline pumping in your system, it's also possible to trigger some kind of relaxation response that is associated with feelings of pleasantness and well-being. It's true that this is possible, and some say that this is all that TM is. That isn't the case, however. You can readily see that by recognizing that the Maharishi would certainly not have any zeal for promoting another way to achieve a transformation of consciousness, another way that we're all somewhat familiar with. Some of you may be on the verge of practicing it right now. It's known as falling asleep. Now, you could have a nap every morning, nap every afternoon for 20 minutes, and would have all sorts of physical benefits. But you can't imagine the Maharishi starting a worldwide movement for a morning and afternoon nap time. Now, the reason that he's not so enthusiastic about napping as he is about transcendental meditation is, of course, that he sees religious significance, basically, in transcendental meditation. He sees it as a form of consciousness, and there are all these stages of transcendental consciousness, and then cosmic consciousness, and then what he calls divine consciousness, and finally, and this is very significant, unity consciousness. Because in all these methods of yogic meditation that have come from the East, there is behind it the background of Eastern philosophy that seeks annihilation, really, of the individual, of the merging of the individual into the ocean of undifferentiated oneness. The idea of joining the stream of all that is. And, of course, the Lord has made us wonderfully, and he's given us two hemispheres of our brain. And scientists are telling us that the left hemisphere in most people tends to be concerned with analytical thought, rational, discursive thought. The right hemisphere tends to be more intuitive, to locate us in an overall situation. And we have to think with both hemispheres if we want to get things both analyzed and put in the proper perspective. And there are ways, of course, of subordinating, quenching the analytical side of our thinking in order that the more intuitive side may surface. One writer compares it to the stars coming out when the sun goes down. When you quit doing a lot of analytical thinking, your intuitive responses are somewhat freed. And so it's evident that if your analytical thought can be completely quenched, which is the goal of, say, the paradoxes of Zen Buddhism, if you're given things to think that are unthinkable, sit there and concentrate on the noise made by clapping with one hand, or else take a statement like this. If you have a staff, I'll give you one. If you haven't one, I'll take away the one that you have. And when you concentrate on a statement like that, if you really do concentrate on it, after a while your mind spins out. It's nonsense, of course, but by trying to think nonsense with all your might, you can get the analytical side of your thinking pretty well shut down. Of course, some people do this with little effort. But if you can succeed in that, then you can experience a genuine transformation of consciousness by which you appear to see things intuitively. But if you're completely successful, you also lose the sense of your own individuality. And this is why, through these meditative techniques, you get this idea of the so-called cosmic consciousness. You get the idea of being united with all that is. What one student, Dr. Bharati, calls the intuition of numerical oneness with the cosmic absolute. Now, of course, that is really a delusion. It's delusional thinking. It is allowing the intuitive structure of our thought so to take over that we lose contact with reality as perceived by our analytical understanding. And in this experience, people do sense a unity with all that is. They think they are God. They think they are one with the universe. They think they are one with the absolute. Well, maybe I've said too much about this technique of transcendental meditation. Any Christian should be warned against it by the very simple fact that it requires an idolatrous ceremony in order to be inducted into it. You have to bring flowers and fruit in a handkerchief and present them before the shrine of the Guru Dev while your teacher recites a Sanskrit prayer. And any Christian should be warned off from such things by the Second Commandment. But as Christians, what do we learn from the Word of God about meditation? The psalmist says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In the law of the Lord. You see, Christian meditation does not mean trying to shut off all analytical thought. Christian meditation does not mean simply to cultivate an intuitive awareness apart from understanding. Christian meditation centers on God's truth, on that which God has spoken to us in His Word. And the psalmist says that he will meditate in God's Word day and night. And he uses the word, haggah, that means to mutter. He will mutter in the Word of the Lord. He will recite it. Of course, if you're going to memorize something, you've got to say it out loud, or at least mutter it to yourself until you learn it. And the psalmist says that he's a mutterer, that he keeps muttering in the Word of God, repeating it over and over again so that he will know it. Now, you know, if you're going to meditate on Scripture, you need to have Scripture available for ready meditation. And it's not enough to have a pocket testament. You want to have that computer that the Lord has given you between your ears. You want to get it programmed. A computer's no good until it's programmed. And you need to program your mind with the Word of God. You need to memorize the Word of God. Give it some input. You know, they say about computers, if you put garbage in, you get garbage out. And if you keep filling the computer the Lord's given you with the garbage of this world, it's going to spew out garbage. But if you fill your mind with the Word of God, if you mutter, if you meditate in the Word of God day and night, then there will be basis for your meditations. Then upon your bed in your night watches, you can meditate on Scripture. Then your tongue can speak of God's righteousness and His praise all the day long. Now, of course, you don't just learn the words of Scripture. You also trace the patterns of Scripture. The word that's translated mutter, translated meditate here, the word for mutter, that same word occurs in the second psalm where it is used to describe the muttering and the murmuring of the rebellious kings. The ones that take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. They're described as muttering together. The counsel of the wicked, the planning of the wicked, the designing of the wicked, the thoughts of the wicked are condemned in this psalm. But the man who is the righteous man, the blessed man, the man upon whom God's favor rests, is not one who thinks according to the scheme of worldly thought. His thought doesn't follow the patterns of ungodly men. His thought follows the patterns of Scripture. And as we meditate on the Scripture, we are understanding, we are probing, we are following the ways and the works of the Lord. We are perceiving what we are taught by the richly indwelling Word of Christ. And as we go on to look at the Psalms, we'll be seeing what some of the patterns are that we find in the Psalms. The patterns of the works of the Lord, the patterns of the words of the Lord, the patterns that show us the ways of the Lord, the patterns that reveal to us the name of our God. These beautiful patterns that unfold in Scripture, the history of redemption, of God's dealings with His people, the way in which God reveals Himself, these are the things that we can meditate upon as we look at the Scripture. And we consider, too, the application of Scripture. For the Bible shows us how to see the world and how to understand the history of the world, how to see what happens in our daily lives in the perspective of God's hand upon us and God's guidance of us as He leads us in the way. For God's Word is given not only as His normative word from heaven, "This is the way, walk ye in it," but God's Word is also made evident in our lives by His mighty providence. God led Israel through the desert by the pillar of cloud and of fire. And God leads you and guides you. And the place for you to obey God, the place for you to meditate on the plan of God and the purposes of God and the will of God, that place is in your life where you are today, in the place where God has brought you. You see, meditation isn't something that takes you out of life and out of reality. Meditation isn't a way of escaping from responsibilities and ignoring the problems of your daily life. Meditation is a way of coming before God with your problems, of coming before God with the whole situation of your life, and meditating on your life in the light of the Word of God. You see, meditation is not hostile to planning. Meditation means that you see where the Lord has brought you and you prayerfully seek the ways of God in the obedience of your own daily life. Meditation involves application. Now, friends, there are riches here for us, but there are riches which by the power of the Spirit we must seize in fellowship with God as we take time to meditate. All these folks that have paid their $120 and got into TN and sit faithfully, you know, morning and evening, 20 minutes meditating. How much time do you spend meditating on the riches of the Word of God? As God has spoken to you in His Word. You know, you begin to see the world differently when you see it before God. You've all had that experience, haven't you? Maybe just in the very day of your conversion. Maybe when first you were brought to Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Lord. Maybe that very day you went out and you saw the trees as you'd never seen them before. And you saw the grass as you'd never seen it before. And you saw the world as you'd never seen it before. God's world. There it is. You know, in Jean-Paul Sartre's book, Nausea, which is a tremendous document of existentialist philosophy, he describes a scene that may seem incredible to some people, where the man about whom the novel's written picks up a stone on the beach and looks at the stone. And his heart is filled with horror as he looks at the stone. And the dread that sweeps upon him as he looks at the stone, it takes him to the verge of madness. Then a little later in the same book, he's sitting under a chestnut tree and he's thinking about the roots of the tree, and as his mind goes down with the roots of the tree, he has the same kind of experience of nausea, of horror, of dread, and of fear. Now you say, ridiculous. What kind of mindset could get a fellow off like that? How could you look at a stone and have a sense of horror? Well, think about it a bit. Suppose there is no God. Suppose the world is not created. Suppose you're just an accident of chemistry. Suppose there's no meaning in the past, no hope for the future, no reality in the present. You see then how the very existence of the stone out there could be somehow a threat to you? Don't you see how the world in its very existence could be a threat to you? If there is no God? If you can't conceive of that, read the book Nausea, and I think you'll get the picture. What the Word of God gives us is the exact opposite. Oh, my dear friend, if God is there, if the world is His creation, if the stone is there because God made it, if the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is His handiwork, friends, then you can look at the world in praise to God, can't you? You can see that the earth is full of the glory of the Lord, and every tree can speak glory, and every cloud can be filled with praise. And the majesty of a thundercloud on a summer day here in Pensacola can be eloquent to you of the grandeur of God the Creator. I just invite you to take your hand and meditate on it. God made that hand, didn't he? He gave it to you. Think about it a little while. Look at it. Look at what it can do, you know. What a wonderful instrument your hand is. What have you done with it? What could you do with it? Is it given to God? Read Psalm 139. The meditation of a man who knows that the Lord knows him altogether. Oh, friends, apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God's power, the being confronted with God's omniscience, standing before a God who knows you utterly, every word, every thought, who knows you before you were formed in your mother's womb. I say, apart from the grace of God, that's a terrifying thought. But when you're brought to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you know God as the living God, when you know Him as your Creator and your Redeemer, oh, what a liberating thought it is that the Lord knows you altogether, that He has formed you and that you're His. And you can meditate on the reality of your own existence in the power of God. Well, that leads you, of course, to reflecting on God's wisdom. The wonder of the wisdom of God, who has formed all things and planned all things. And meditation in the Bible is the way you grow in wisdom. Now, many Christians do not understand why the psalmist says that the man is blessed whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And they don't see the connection between meditation and fruit bearing. They don't understand how important it is for a man to order his ways in the light of the law of the Lord. And therefore, they seek guidance by all kinds of instant processes that short-circuit the meditation that the Lord wants us to grow in. The only thing they want are the Urim and the Thummim from the high priest's breastplate of the Old Testament. They want instant answers from God, yes or no. And they keep putting out the fleece to get the instant answers. Now, God in His mercy often gives us instant answers in His providence, even though we don't deserve it. But the Lord has instructed us how we are to order our ways, and the way that He's given us is the path of wisdom. It's reflecting on the Word of God in the light of your daily circumstances. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of wisdom. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And there Jesus is taking language that's drawn from a Jewish wisdom book written in the tradition of the Old Testament wisdom literature. It's the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not a canonical book of the Old Testament, but which concludes just near the very end of the book with these words, "Wherefore are ye slow, and what say you of these things, seeing that your souls are very thirsty? I opened my mouth and said, buy her," that's wisdom, "for you without money, bow down your neck under the yoke, and your soul shall receive instruction. She is ready that ye may find her. Behold with your eyes how that I have had little labor and have gotten to me much rest." Now you find the same language there, don't you? Little labor and much rest and bowing your neck and taking the yoke of wisdom. But there's an amazing difference. In the book of Ecclesiasticus, the Jewish wisdom writer says, "Come and find wisdom." He's taking the figure from Proverbs, "Take Dame Wisdom and follow her. Don't follow the harlot in the streets, but follow Lady Wisdom." But Jesus comes. Jesus doesn't say, "Follow Lady Wisdom," using the figurative language of the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Jesus says, in effect, "I am wisdom. I have the wisdom of God because I am the Son of God. And why does Jesus say that he has such wisdom? Why does he say to take his yoke? Because in the preceding verses he says, only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, and only the Son can reveal the Father. Jesus Christ is the source of wisdom. And it's the richly indwelling word of Christ. It's as we learn of Jesus that we learn what wisdom is. It's as we come to him, heed his summons, as we become his disciples and learn of him. It's as we center on Jesus Christ in our meditations. It's as we take his yoke, as we observe to do the things that he has taught us, as we search our hearts by the power of his Spirit, as his word comes to us and penetrates and probes the depth of our being, and we stand before Jesus Christ, and he makes our spirit his lamp to search our inward parts, and makes his Spirit the power to cleanse us and restore us. It's as we come to Jesus that we learn what wisdom is. And as we meditate in wisdom, we learn what it means to grow in love. For it is not only that we meditate on the truth of God, it is that we respond to that meditation as we dwell in the love of God. Your meditation is response, isn't it? God has come to you. God has revealed his grace and mercy to you, and you respond to him. You love him because he first loved you. My dear friends, the mystery of God's love is the great center for our meditation. You see, mystery and meditation go together. If there were no mystery, there'd be no point in meditating, right? If I just say to you, 2 plus 2 equals 4, you say, you can't very well meditate about that. Well, if you were a mathematical philosopher, I imagine you could. But to most of us, 2 plus 2 equals 4 seems pretty obvious. There's not much mystery there, and therefore not much ground for meditation. On the other hand, if you have a Zen Buddhist paradox of the kind that I was telling you about, it's just total nonsense, that isn't a ground for Christian meditation either, because that just short-circuits our thinking and makes thought impossible. But now the Bible, the mysteries of the Word of God are neither. They're not Zen Buddhist paradoxes, and neither are they simple truisms. They are immense mysteries. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my friend, take that verse and meditate on it. Meditate on what the love of God means. Think about it. Explore it. Consider it. God gave his only begotten Son. How did he give him? Well, he gave him by sending him into the world. Well, then what Son was it that was given? Not just the incarnate Son, but the eternal Son. God sent his eternal Son into the world. The Father gave the Son. The love of God. How do you measure it? Well, you measure the love of God, don't you? By the love of the Father for the Son in all eternity. The Son was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. There's love. For God so loved his only begotten Son that he gave him the world. That's the end of John 3. Father loveth the Son. He's given all things into his hand. And then you say, but that isn't it, is it? It's not that God so loved the Son that he gave him the world. You'd understand that. But it's God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Meditate. Meditate. Mystery. To meditate. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, suddenly new horizons open up. You see things you hadn't seen before. You're able to penetrate just a little more deeply. You're just on the shore, you know, and there's the great ocean of the mystery of God's love far beyond. But you can get just a little deeper. You can meditate just a little further about what God's love means. and to understand just a little more. See, that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3, where he talks about that prayer that he has that we would grow in wisdom. What does he want us to know? He wants us to be able to reach out with all the saints that we might know the height and the depth and the breadth, the infinite dimensions of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Meditation. As we look at the Psalms in this time together, we're going to try to do some meditating on the love of God, on the wonder of His works. But there's just one thing I want to leave with you this morning. That is that meditation in love is not only marveling at the great mysteries of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, it's not only applying this to our own hearts in our obedience to Him, but it issues in the spontaneity of devotion, in the spontaneity of worship. Eastern Christian meditation has set as its great goal the vision of God. A figure that's often used, it's misunderstood, but it's often used, it's the figure of Jacob's ladder. It's misunderstood because in Genesis, God comes down the stairway, Jacob doesn't go up. But it's misunderstood as though it were a ladder to heaven that Jacob climbs, you know. And when he climbs the ladder, climbing Jacob's ladder, there at the top of the ladder, he sees God, you know. And the Eastern fathers set that as their great goal, the mystical vision of God. And they followed the monastic disciplines in order that through a disciplined life, they might be available for the vision of God. They never guaranteed that discipline would bring the vision. But they said that if you follow the discipline and throw yourself at the gate of heaven, then if you're lying at the gate of heaven at the top of Jacob's ladder, then God may open the gate and the glory of heaven will stream out and the light of God's presence will fill your soul and you'll be filled with an unimaginable ecstasy, the ecstasy of the realization of God's presence. Now, what could be a higher goal for anyone, a higher goal than to see the glory of God, to see Him with the spiritual eye, to behold the light of God, the light of the glory of His face? And the Eastern Christian fathers have written beautiful devotional literature about seeing God and about the light of His presence filling their souls. Simon, the new theologian who lived about 1000 A.D., has beautiful hymns that are written of this sort. My friends, there's something better. What, you say, could possibly be better? Ah, there's a problem. You see, the problem is, if your goal is the ecstasy of having your own heart ravished by the fullness of God's beauty and love, then your goal is not the goal of love itself. For love seeketh not her own. A man who truly loves his wife does not love her in order that he might derive ecstasy from the act of love. He loves her out of a desire to give her pleasure, to cause her to know joy. Now, that may seem to be a poor analogy, but yet there is a scriptural basis, is there not? Isn't it true that even in the matter of the love of God, we must learn this lesson? That what we seek at last is not our ecstasy, but God's glory. The goal of meditation is not that you should be filled with delight, is not that you should experience a transformation of consciousness. The goal of meditation is that you should better be able to praise the holy name of God. The goal of meditation is that you can say, "Hallowed be thy name," with a little more understanding. so that you can praise God with clearer vision and with a deeper spontaneity of devotion. May I say it, please don't understand me, friends, but may I say it this way. The point of your meditation in prayer is so that you might give ecstasy to God. Impossible? Oh, my friends, I know, it seems impossible. It seems utterly, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Why should God be thrilled to hear you say, "Hallowed be thy name"? Why should God be thrilled by our devotion? Here we are, people of unclean lips and impure and sinners and vile and deserving God's wrath and curse. And even our best devotion we know is still tainted with sin. We're not perfect before God. How can God receive our praise? How can it be possible that he should be delighted in us? Grace. Amazing grace. Grace, the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away your sin. The blood of Christ that unites us to him. And being united to him, we're united to the Father. And standing in Jesus, we stand before the throne. And we sing the Psalms with Jesus. And we praise the Father with Jesus. And the unclean Gentiles are made acceptable offerings in God's temple. And your polluted lips are cleansed with the fire from the altar so that you can sing forth God's praise. Oh, friends, as we look at the Psalms together, may the mighty Holy Spirit of God open our eyes to see the wonder of the joy that we have to praise God and to know that he will accept our unworthy praise. That it means something to say hallelujah. That God's mighty heart is thrilled with joy because we as trophies of grace can praise and bless his name. And we as ransomed sinners can sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I want to close by reading one verse of a hymn by Gerhard Tersteegen, who was a great Christian mystic. A hymn in which I think he perceived the truth of what I was just saying. Listen to these words. "He who in his hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." Yes, it's in the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. My dear friend, in that order. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning in prayer and in praise and in thanksgiving. O Lord, touch our hearts. Take away the blindness of our eyes. O Lord, give us grace to see thee in thy glory. But O Lord, forbid that we should seek only the joy of that vision. Forbid that we should seek only the ravishing of our own souls by the marvel of the light of thy presence through Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that we shall seek above all thy glory, thy praise, the honor of thy blessed name. O Lord, help us to cast our crowns at thy throne of grace and to realize that we are called and redeemed and sanctified and glorified, all to the praise of the glory of thy name, to whom be the honor and the glory and the praise forever and ever.